The three dimensions of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you were asked to state what the cross means as a symbol of the Christian faith, what would you say? That it had to do with the death of Jesus Christ? Yes. But what had it to do with his death? If you said it had to do with our sins, do you think that would be an adequate answer? It would be absolutely a right answer. But it only tells a third of the truth. That first third, I suppose, is the most familiar piece of knowledge of the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ in Christian teaching. And is, of course, the basis of the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins. Incidentally, listening to Dick Lucas of St. Helens in London on a tape of a Scottish address he gave recently, I heard him say he didn't like the language that Jesus died on our behalf or for us. Because it was too vague and could mean less than it should. He liked to put it. This is, in a sense, is why I turned to the Old Testament. Jesus died instead of us. Because it is clear and plain that he died as our substitute in our place. The line of the famous hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior, states, in my place condemned he stood. Because he died in my place. I should have been hanging there. Not he, the sinless one. Indeed, in speaking of capital punishment a week or two ago, I used the word execution. And it occurred to me that that brings out the truth very starkly. To say that Jesus was executed for my sins. Stark, yes. But true. Since forgiveness, pardon, the putting of my sins forever behind Almighty's back, never to be remembered or brought against me any more, is the most wonderful news in the world to sinners. Nothing can transcend that in wonder, calling as it does for love and praise, because it belongs to that category of factuality which affirms the great gulf fixed by God between heaven and hell. Those who are saved by the blood of Jesus go to heaven. Those who are not go to hell. That is the clearest distinction between men and their destiny that exists. It declares the great divide, which is forever, and stands as the state of things as they will be at the end of this age, when Christ comes to establish his kingdom of eternal life and love and joy and everlasting bliss. And simultaneously, he comes to banish evil from his universe forever, confining it in a mode of everlasting existence called hell, which C.S. Lewis, in his book The Great Divorce, desperately tried to define in relation to God's heaven as a tiny hell, as a tiny crack on the pavement of heaven. A tiny crack on the pavement of heaven. He saw it as, in God's eyes, as reduced with its countless lost souls as that. It won't do, of course, C.S. Lewis, it won't do, as you must have known, because there will be no cracks on the pavement of heaven. But you see, it was the way that this dear man sought to bring out the devastating thought of the comparatively minor insignificance of the myriads of lost souls herded into the place of everlasting burnings because they defied their Maker God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh in His wrath. God will know that they are there. Revelation 14 and 10 is one of the grimmest words in the New Testament. He will know that they are there. To the honor of what the Westminster Confession calls His glorious justice. But otherwise, they will not signify. All the glory of God's pleasure in His redeemed will be in those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb and are saved to sin no more. Now, nothing that I will say hereafter will have the intention of minimizing that great divide one whit. And I hereby seek to magnify this great divide to the skies. But it is a fact that the death of Jesus Christ, which none but He could die, because only the sinless could bear the punishment for the sins of another. You see that, don't you? If Jesus Christ has sinned one solitary sin, He Himself would have died for that sin and have been lost, and therefore would not have been able to bear the sin of any other. It took the sinless to bear the sins of the sinful. A death which He calls the benefactors of that death to share with Him after He has died. This is the astonishing thing. I'm on to the second dimension, you see. Most people know a lot about the first dimension, what is called the simple gospel. But you see, the death that Christ died not only bore our punishment, but in that death, He calls the benefactors of that death to share it with Him after He has died it. He must die it alone, but after He has died it, He calls them to share in it. Paul, And Romans 6 and 3 says an astonishing thing. He says, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Ah! So that which is furthest from us in terms of sinlessness becomes nearest to us after he has died it. We share it. You see that? First, we cannot come near the sinless one as he doth this for us. But then, having done it, he says, come. Share it with me. Isn't that marvelous? Had you seen it like that before? That leads us from what I call the first dimension into the second. And for what purpose do we share his death after he has died it exclusively for us? For the reason that it is one thing for God to endure in his Son the punishment for all our sins so that we go free from guilt and penalty and shame. He takes all that aboard in his punitive death and banishes it forever. But it is quite another to extirpate the root of sin from the human heart, to root it out, that which has caused all the trouble. How does he do that? By slaying the old nature, the old sinful nature planted there by Adam, by slaying the old nature, by his vicarious death, his death on our behalf, and planting by his resurrection, now listen to this word, by planting by his resurrection the seed of a new Christ-born life within the forgiven heart. And this new life partakes of the efficacy, the power of Christ's death to your sin and mine. Sin, not sins, not acts, but a nature. And that which he plants, you see, is a kind of death life. Or a death resurrection life. Death to sin. And life to God. That's what we're reading in Romans 6. So, you see, we move from Paul to John here in his first letter, where John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, that is in the human heart. And you see, this ends the sinful rebellion in the human heart, which would otherwise land in hell, and leads to that replacement of life which John Murray is pleased to call definitive sanctification. If that doesn't mean anything to you, never mind, I'm saying it. It means a lot to me. Definitive sanctification. Because John is speaking about a radical change. Not any kind of sanctification, but defined, definitive sanctification, you see, by death and resurrection. As final as Christ's death and resurrection. He dies no more, you see. And that which he plants in our souls is as definitive as that. Death and resurrection. And John states this very categorically in 1 John 3:9, if you are looking for the place. 1 John 3:9, when he says, and there's great controversy about this verse. No one who is born of God sins. Now that's not what you'll find in your NIV, but don't you look at your NIV. The Greek says, no one who is born of God sins. And he means sins anymore in rebellion. Doesn't mean it is perfect. When it says, no one who is born of God sins, it doesn't mean to say that he's perfect, that he never sins. But he never sins in rebellion against God. Murray's saying, it's definitive. He's for God against the devil and sin. You see? Because, he says, where is it? No one who is born of God sins, because he has been born of God. His sin nature is destroyed. As Paul tells us in Romans 6, 6 to 11, which we've read. Don't know that we need to read it again. And this is the second dimension of Christ's death, by which he draws believers whose actual sins are done away into his death to their sin nature. And somebody was reminding me at the door this morning that umpteen years ago, somewhere or another, I forgot where the man was from, he heard me speak of the three dimensions in those terms. We are delivered from the fruit of sin, our vile actions, the root of sin, and I'm anticipating here, and the brute who sowed the evil seed in the human heart. The fruit and the root and the brute. But then you see, after Paul has dealt with this in Romans 6, about our being dead indeed unto sin, our sin nature being slain, he goes on for a chapter and a half, second half of 6 and the whole of 7, to deal with the believer's struggles with sin after the sin nature has been destroyed. In Romans 7:15, he says, we've read this, I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Ah, what I hate, I do. That suggests inner conflict, doesn't it? And where can such a conflict come from when the sin nature has been destroyed, you might ask? And when God has planted a new nature within me by his Holy Spirit, having passed through the death resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the answer is, the conflict comes from two factors. One is the fact that although my sin nature has been destroyed, are you listening carefully? It has left residual marks. Dregs, remnants, the Westminster Confession of Faith calls it. And this is what Paul is discussing in the following verses of Romans 7:16. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law of God is good. I am on its side. So he says, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin still living within me. Ah, yes, But now, virtually, sin, reduced from sinnerhood to thinghood. Sin within me as a foreign body, displaced from the throne of my life. Then he adds, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful flesh. That is in the residue, the remnants, which are there until we die. You see? For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. But it is sin living in me that does it. But then Paul has said that the sin nature has been destroyed, slain, and only remnants like dregs. After a vessel has been drained of its liquid, dregs remain. Mere residue. Now, from sin being my essential fallen nature, it has been reduced and demoted and set aside to become mere remnants within me. And this is the question. Are you asking it? You should be. I want you to ask questions. Don't take anything for granted. Think it through. And we can discuss it afterward. How can remnants be so powerful? As they often are. To trip us up. And do us down, as you know they do. How? Ah, this is where the third dimension of the cross begins to emerge. But it is nothing new. Indeed, we can trace it back to Genesis 3:15, if you please. And to the first promise of a Savior. The first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15 was not the Savior from sin, but from Satan. Somebody was praying last night that Christ would bruise the serpent's head. You see? But then you see, and the plot thickens. Satan is by nature a deceiver. He does his best work in the dark. He's a cloak and dagger foe. Having planted sin in the heart of man, he himself loves to stand back and let what he has planted do its own horrid work. Let sin do its own dastardly work in the heart of man. And he stands back and laughs. Now you see that in Peter, who you remember had just been commended by our Lord for acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. When Jesus thought it opportune to tell his disciples at that precise moment about his coming death. But Peter instantly objected to Jesus speaking about his death. Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be to you. And Jesus rounded on him. And what did he call him? He looked into Peter's eyes and he said, Get thee behind me, Satan! He saw Satan lurking and his disciple Peter. Peter didn't see it, but Jesus saw him. For you savor not the things of God, but of man. So that, you see, man has become Satan's dupe to get at the Christ through man. Satan's not concerned with us. He wants Christ's defeat, and if he can defeat him through us, that'll suit him. But see how Satan works, this hidden deceiver. In the parable of the tares, or the weeds, Jesus says, a man sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, you see? His enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds? And he said to them, An enemy hath done this. Isn't that clear? But back to Romans 7. Which I hope you're wrestling with, as I've wrestled for many, many years. You wouldn't believe that Satan appears in Romans chapter 7, would you? No, but the shades of his vile presence are there, aren't they? And the shadow grows darker and more menacing through the chapter, especially the second half. Until Satan almost leaps at us from the latter verses of that extraordinary chapter. He doesn't quite, because he is shorn of the first letter of his name. And near the climax of the passage in verse 23 is called evil. You see that? Indeed, now, if you were to scan Romans chapter 6 and 7, you would soon see how increasingly personalized sin becomes. The sin that has been depersonalized in us and reduced to remnants becomes, in some cases, even more personalized than it was before. And we can often feel, you see, when we accept that our sins are washed away and Jesus has planted the new life of Christ within us, we can often feel that we're getting worse. We're tempted more. Do you know that? Oh, I've shared with hundreds, if not thousands, of people in my lifetime, those who have found, feared that they were getting worse. And I write of this, you see, in the manual for this study, which is the booklet towards spiritual maturity. And this is what I say about the shadow of evil growing more and more menacing and threatening. In Romans 6:14, sin is dominion. In Romans 6:16-23, it is a tyrannical master, a slave driver. In chapter 7, verses 8 and 11, it is an unscrupulous and wily slave driver standing ready to use what is good, namely the law, for its own evil purposes. But in 7, verses 13, 17, 20, and especially 23, it is a deadly enemy warring against the new Christ nature within us. So what happens is this. You stand upon the fact of your sins having been put away forever, and your sin nature having been slain in favor of a new Christ-born nature, planted by the Holy Spirit in your heart. But there are still those dregs of sin there, as you know very well. You are far from sinless, or even blameless most of the time. But you hold to what the good book says about what has happened to you. You stand on dimension one, as to your sins being forever forgiven, and dimension two, that your sin nature is truly slain, and only dregs of sin remain. But they are wonderfully powerful. Indeed, they sometimes grow stronger than they were before. And you become tempted to think of sins that you never thought of before. Are you getting worse? Really? Yes, sometimes. For all your trying and standing upon these two platforms of sins forgiven and sin destroyed, you think you are getting worse. Now, I sought to teach this at Keswick in 1952, which isn't yesterday. But when I did so at Keswick on the Friday of that convention, I was immediately contradicted by the second speaker, an evangelist who, since he is now in glory, shall be nameless. But after the meeting, a queue of people waited for me to ask if this was why they often felt worse after they had accepted the Keswick message of death to sin and self. And I had to say to each, yes, of course. That was why they felt worse. Because the third dimension had not been reckoned with. Although the Bible deals with it, with him, Satan, first in Genesis 3:15, before it deals with Adam's sin. I tell you this, if it weren't for Satan, your wily foe, as a Christian, you would be able to live a remarkably holy life with Christ's Spirit in your breast, and the dregs of sin would not worry you a great deal. You would have the power, on the whole, to deal with the dregs and remnants of sin. But as long as that old devil has access to these remnants of sin within you, that residue, he secretly creeps up on you and quietly stirs them up until you are aflame with evil desire. Then he is able suavely to turn round on you and say, oh, look what you have done. Done? Who did that? Who was responsible for that? But you see, if you don't know that there is such a secret foe lurking in the folds of your human nature, and ever standing there waiting to stir up the dregs of your former sin nature within you, then you will go on, like Satan does, to blame yourself. only. Of course we're to blame when we sin, even if Satan is behind it. But if he's behind it, he's the author of it, not you. And only when he is accused, he is called the accuser of the brethren. But he is to be accused. Only when he is accused. May he be commanded to go in the name of that same Jesus who gained the victory over him by his third dimension on the cross, the vanquishment of the devil. Now that's the end of my notes, but I'll go on for a little and try to expand that a little. How shall I do it? I'm saying there that since it is only remnants that remain in our Christ-born lives, they should be no match for the life of Christ within us. Do you agree with that? Christ is there by his Holy Spirit. Through his death and resurrection, I'm a newborn creature in Christ. Mind you, it is only a seed that is planted there, and it has to grow, and it will only grow by the food that God gives us, his word. So the seed has to be fed to grow. But as it grows, our strength in Christ should be such that these mere dregs, that residue, that scum, should be able to be kept in its place. But not if he creeps in silently. An enemy hath done this, and stirs it all up and magnifies it. See that little bit of rubber there, and put the mouth of it to your mouth and blow and blow and blow and blow. That's what he does. Until you feel they're getting worse and worse. Now, if you turn back to Romans 6 and say, oh, my sin nature is destroyed, this shouldn't be. And do not recognize that remnants, dregs, residue remain there. And that they're open to Satan. Then you'll never get out of the bit. Never get out of the bit. But if you acquire a sensitivity to the devil, I owe all the peace and joy and any power that God has given me at all from the fact that I never let that wicked character out of my mind. My eyes are fixed on Christ, but I never forget him day and night. I need to keep him in mind all the time and watch him. So that ever more readily I say to myself, ah, my thoughts, my emotions, my feelings are becoming discolored. A shadow's creeping over me. And I'm beginning to think thoughts that are not too good and nice. Oh, it's you! That's not me, I don't want that! I don't want that! It's you! Go! That's how to live. Every moment of the day. And the only possibility of victory over sin is victory over Satan. So that in our lives we become less preoccupied. It's a dangerous thing to say, but I'm saying dangerous things. We become less preoccupied with sin and more preoccupied with Satan. I know there's a danger of being too preoccupied with him and seeing where he may not be. Oh yes, oh yes. But he's my problem. And so I watch him like a hawk, a brute. Keep him at bay. And so enjoy increasingly, far from perfectly, of course, but increasingly, my walk with the Lord. This is not taught, you know. It's taught very little by my men. Some of them are afraid to teach it because it's difficult. It worries me very greatly. This is the word that will set you free to live the Christ life. And if you want to ponder it, look at the book. Amen.